We're thankful, Bill, for those songs of praise that you've led us in so ably tonight. Since Jesus said that eternal life is dependent upon knowing God, the only true God, and Him whom God sent, Jesus Christ, we'll do well tonight yet again to look at another aspect of the life of Christ and draw some implications from it that I believe will be helpful to us in our worship of this one. We've spent a lot of hours together in the years that we've been together looking in amazement at the life of our Lord on earth. They've been very pleasant and rewarding hours for me. Tonight, I would like for us to look at some of His life that we might call the unearthly life, as we look tonight at the pre-existent Christ. There are many aspects of life which, because of our connection with Jesus, He has allowed us to share with Him, even to the point of sharing eternal life with Him itself. And these aspects of life, which are most closely connected with eternal life, and in turn are most closely connected with the very personality of God, we have been allowed, because of our connection with Christ, to share these qualities with God even while we're here on earth. We noticed those qualities last Sunday evening. Jesus told us that He wanted us to be like His Father in unity, in purity, and in love. And so He has given us this privilege of sharing in the life of God, which is actually the quality of eternal life. And those who share in that knowledge of God while we're on earth, and who experience that quality of life while we're here, it is these people of whom Jesus spoke when He says, "He that believes in Me has eternal life." But there are some aspects of His life, one in particular that I want to notice with you tonight. One aspect of His life that we can never share, and which in itself sets Jesus apart as being totally other, if you'll let me use that expression, totally unique. This one aspect of His life makes Him different from us. And that aspect of His life is simply that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, in some form or other, existed with God in glory before the worlds were founded. Last Sunday evening, after I read John the 17th chapter in the assembly, and after we spoke on it and studied it, a young lady commented that she had never been impressed until last Sunday evening, as she was so impressed that evening with the statements by Jesus, "And now, Father, glorify Thou Me in Thy own presence with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was made." That's verse 5. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me may be with Me where I am, to behold My glory which Thou hast given Me in Thy love for Me before the foundation of the world." Do you understand what He's saying here? He has alluded to it earlier in His life, but it was just an allusion. It was just an He alluded to it only. Here He says point blank, "I existed with God before the worlds were founded, before the universe was made." And it's in this respect that I would like to urge us today to see the true nature of the Lord, see this aspect of His life, and in so seeing Him, we will be enabled then to fall down and worship Him, perhaps with a truer worship than we would be otherwise able to do. Jesus is saying here that He existed with God in glory before the foundation of the universe. Now, much of what I'm going to say to you tonight, I can't expound on. And I certainly cannot explain it. All I'm attempting to do is to explore it and expose it. If you have your Bibles, get them and follow me, please, and let's notice some of these interesting facts. Christ's pre-existence is only one aspect of his eternal existence as God. Christ's pre-existence is only one aspect of his total eternal existence as God. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, when Isaiah projected the coming of the Christ, he said, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These two names that he says, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, will have to be taken just simply as they're stated. These are two terms that in our thinking should be reserved for God himself. And that's what Isaiah is doing. But what he's doing is showing us that this one whom we know of as the Christ is in actual fact the Father manifested on earth. In Revelation, the 1st chapter, he describes himself as he who is, who was, and who is to come. Twice he refers to himself in those terms. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, finds the writer saying Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are many other references that we could give that show this eternality, the eternal existence of Christ. But these will suffice. I simply want to call to your attention that as such, and as we look at Jesus in this context, Jesus is pictured as the active agent in the four most important events in the history of the human race, or in the history, really, of the universe. He is the active agent in the creation at the beginning of time. He is pictured as the active agent in the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. He is pictured as the active agent in the redemption of the human race at Calvary. And he is pictured as the active agent in the judgment of the world at the end of time. That is the overall perspective of the involvement of Jesus in the actual physical earth and the physical universe, and the involvement with the human race in these very important four aspects: in the creation, in the revelation of the law, in the redemption of the human race, and in the judgment of the world at the end of time. His pre-existence is most obvious when it's in connection with the creation. Because we judge things as being either existent or non-existent in relationship to that which we can see, that which exists, that which we can feel. Jesus' pre-existence can be best seen as he describes himself having pre-existed before that which we can see and feel existed. That's why in John 17, he says, "I had glory with thee before the foundation of the world, and before the world was made, I was with thee in thy presence." This is what he had reference to. Now, in John 1, and you're familiar with this, but let's just turn quickly to John 1, verses 1 through 5. All of these verses that we're going to notice now have reference to his either pre-existing prior to the creation or to his active engagement in the actual creation. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father." Then turn quickly to Colossians 1:15.
beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. Then again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Now, all of these are references to Jesus. They're references to the Christ, our Christ, the one that we've noticed in his ministry upon earth. All of these references are to his eternal power and his eternal existence. Look at verse 10 of that same chapter. Thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end. Now, if we were to turn back into the book of Psalms, to Psalms 102, if we were to turn back there and read that psalm, we would get the impression that it is talking about Jehovah God. And yet here, the writer of Hebrews lifts that psalm and incorporates it into this hymn of praise of the Christ and says that this was spoken in regard to the Christ, which drives us to this same conclusion that you can't really distinguish between when he's talking about the God the Father and Christ the Son, and that what is attributed to one is attributed to the other. And so we're beginning to, when I began to study this, I began to reel, to begin to just draw back almost in awe as you begin to see how much is attributed to this one whom we worship and whom we've accepted as our Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Here's an unusual statement. Second Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the presence of Christ." Who is it that did this? He said, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now that's a quotation from Genesis, the first chapter, let there be light. He paraphrases it here and says, let light shine out of darkness. He says, that's the God who has shown in our hearts to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, or in the very coming or the presence of Jesus Christ. He says, that's the God I'm talking about. So from where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were made through him, and Paul talking to the Colossians that he is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, the Hebrew writer saying that he upholds the very universe by his word of power. And then the statement here where he is the God who called light out of darkness. This is the God that has shown in the presence of Jesus Christ to reveal the glory of God. All of this drives us to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was the active agent in the creation. And his pre-existence, this is what he meant when in John 17 he said, Father, I want you to bring these men and let them be where I am, that they may see the glory that I had with thee before the worlds were made. Now turn back real quickly to Genesis, the first chapter. This is what he has reference to, all of these references that we've just read. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you look there at that passage, the word God is the word Elohim, which is plural. In the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And so, in the image of God, he created man. Male and female created he them. Let us make man. Who is this us? And who is this plural God? Who is this Elohim? That's what Christ meant when he said, I was with you before the world were founded. And God said, let us make man in our image. And in the beginning, this plurality of power created the heavens and the earth. Now, having seen all of that, then some things began to happen in our minds. The magnitude of his presence begins to dawn upon us. Who then is this? This question was asked on numerous occasions. Who then is this? On one occasion when the very elements of the earth, the water and the waves and the wind and all, the disciples, when Jesus stilled this, they said, who in the world is this? Whenever someone was brought to Jesus and Jesus forgave their sins, they said, who is this that claims even to forgive sins? And on, we began to sense the significance of some of his sayings that we could not grasp otherwise. Notice, for example, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus was in, he was walking through the grain fields with his disciples. And the disciples, you know, began to rub the grain, they picked it and began to rub it and to blow the husks off and eat the grains of wheat. And the disciples were criticized and Jesus was condemned for allowing them to break the Sabbath. And Mark, or Matthew's account, says that he said, did you not read, or have you never read what was done during the days that Abiathar was priest, and how David and those men that were with him went into the place and asked for the holy bread, the show bread? He said, I'll tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he says, if you would go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. But then listen to this statement. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? He simply means that he made the Sabbath. He can do with it as he pleases. Well, back in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, that's where it refers to the fact that he rested and he hallowed the Sabbath and he blessed it. He said, God hallowed that day and he blessed it. And then this man comes 6,000 years or more later, and he says to someone who had accused him of breaking this law, he said, well, now, wait a minute. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Look again in Mark, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 12. There's a statement made, or the record there says that he went to Capernaum. He went home. He had already moved to Capernaum. Mark doesn't give much of his life prior to Capernaum, where his residence was in Capernaum. Simon Peter had a house in Capernaum. Jesus either owned this house or was renting it, or it was provided by a friend. But nevertheless, it says that he was at home, meaning that he was where he was ordinarily staying. And it was noised abroad that Jesus was at home, and people began to throng and to come together, began to assemble, to where you couldn't even get into the door. And four men who had a friend who had the palsy heard that Jesus was going to be there, and they went and got their friend and brought him on a pallet to this man. They wanted him to heal him. But they looked and they said, there's no way we can get in there. And perhaps one of them said, well, come on, we'll go around on the back and get up on the roof, and we'll just tear up the roof, and we'll let him down through the roof. And so they put some strings or some ropes on this pallet, made him a cot out of it, and let him down. They tore up the roof. You can just see all the commotion that's happening, and here the roof is torn up, and here comes this figure down through the roof. Jesus, it says, saw their faith and said, son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees said, why does he talk like that? Well, that's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. That's right. Listen closely. you'll understand why it is that Jesus could claim to forgive sins. You see, Jesus was God. Do you remember in John the 11th chapter, verse 15 or verse 25, when he was talking to Martha and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he said. She said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ of God, the one that's coming into the world. I am the resurrection and the life." But even a more strange and more powerful one than that is found in John the 8th chapter. Look in verse 21, or verse 51 rather. Oh, this is a good one. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you think you are?" Jesus said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he's your God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I said I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews then said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he uses that strange Old Testament expression from which the word Yahweh is derived. "I am because I am." He could have said, "Before Abraham was born, I was." But he chose to single out this very unique designation of the God of heaven by which he revealed himself to the Jewish people. Yahweh, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And then the statement that he made in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Turn there, if you will. We want to look at just a moment. Matthew 23. Down in verse 29. Well, look on over in verse 37, and we'll look at the background in just a moment. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate." That statement, "how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Do you understand the scope of what he's saying? In the light of what we've just studied tonight, when Jesus wept over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I tried to gather your children together, but you never would let me." He wasn't referring to those efforts that he made during the 3.5 years that he was among them in and out. That's not what he's talking about. Oh, it involves that and it includes that. But what this man had in mind was that 1,400 or 1,500 year history of the Hebrew nation. That's what he's talking about. His eternal mind goes all the way back to that period of time when God called them out of the land of Egypt. And he thinks about Moses and all the prophets and how that through all those years of beckoning and pleading and persuading them, try to get them to come home, they never would do it. In fact, the context, if you'll notice the context, look at verse 29 now. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we'd not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents. You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, and some you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zerachiah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You see the context? The context expands this from 3.5 years. It expands it way on back into the ancient history of the Jewish people. And he stands there as a mortal, weeping over his people, saying, oh, how often I tried to call you home as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you never would listen to me. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. So we began to sense the significance of all of these statements over and over, statements that keep driving home to us this conclusion. This man preexisted before his birth on earth. Truly, he was the Word with God. He was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And the statement that he made in John 17 becomes very clear when he says, I was with you in glory before the worlds were founded. Having seen all of this, then, I personally am stunned by the implications of his death. I can't grasp, I cannot grasp the enormous implications of the death of this man. If he was actually with God in the beginning, if he shared the very nature of God, is the very stamp of his own image, if he upholds the world by his power, which he created in the beginning, if he was before Abraham, if he was before the worlds, if all of this is true of him, then watch the implications of his death. Before the trial, or in the trial before Pilate, when Pilate was asking him who he was, he asked him if he was a king, and he said, yes, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come forth. He said, I am. I must bear witness to the truth. But before Pilate, the chief priest asked him, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Most High? And Jesus, just point blank, in Mark's account, says, I am. I am. And henceforth, he said, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And that's when that old hypocrite took his garment and ripped it apart and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard him with your own ears. What do you say? They said he deserves to die. And that's why then on the cross, after he'd been on it for nearly 6 hours, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the first time in that man's entire eternal history, for the first time in all time and in all eternity, this precious one was actually separated from the very essence of his own nature. And I don't know how else to explain it than that, simply to say that. He was separated from his very Father. He was separated from the other part of him. He was separated from his other, his nature, his whole eternal nature. He was separated from that. And it was just after he cried out, when this enormous weight bore down upon him and it ripped him apart, and God would not look and God would not watch. It was right after he cried out, Eli, Eli, that the Bible says he screamed. He screamed with a loud voice and breathed his last. He screamed with a loud voice and breathed his last. As I say, I can't expound on it. I cannot explain it. But I'm simply caused to sit in awe at the implications of these things that we've just noticed. And why he should love me and you, I don't know. Except that we're created in his image. And he loves you. And if you don't sense this after having seen his life among men, I don't think there's any hope for you. If you can't see his love for you, while he walked on the dusty roads. And then if you can't see the enormous implications of that, as we see him as one who existed with God before the worlds were created, that's what makes his condescending to be with us so meaningful. The writer of Philippians captures it when he said, who, though existing in the form of God, did not count being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He mentions those three, you might call three periods, who, though existing in the form of God before time was, he did not count the being on an equality with God a thing to be selfishly held on to, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, his incarnation, and submitting to the penalty of death. Wherefore God raised him up and highly exalted him and made him to be Lord and King. 8 days after his resurrection, a man who had questioned the resurrection of Jesus was assembled with the other 10 disciples. Thomas was his name. And on this second Sunday evening after his resurrection, Jesus summoned this man and said, Thomas, come here. Touch me. Put your hand in my side and your fingers in my nail prints. Don't be unbelieving. You believe. And Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. And Jesus just accepted it as though it were, he said, now Thomas, have you believed in me because you've seen me? Blessed are those who, though they have not seen, that's all of us here who are believers, all the people in all the world who are believers, blessed are those whom, though they have not seen, have believed. Who then is this one? He's our Christ. And he existed before the world were founded. That's who we worship. That's why he has the right to rule your life. He's given himself for you. He asks that you give yourself in return. Would you like to serve this one? Your opportunity is tonight, right now. You may be nearer the kingdom than you've ever been before in your life. You're going to serve him one day. You're going to bow down before him. It's not a matter of whether, it's a matter of when. Every tongue is going to confess him. Every knee is going to bow. Let me tell you something. I want to do it now. Don't want to wait till then. And I know me well enough, and I know you well enough. I want to do it because we're going to serve somebody. You're not going to be your own Lord. You might as well forget it. You're not going to rule your own life. Give up the idea. Somebody's going to rule over you. I want Jesus of Nazareth to rule my life more than I want anything else in the world. If you've never accepted him, step out into the aisle and come forward and confess your faith tonight. Let us stand.